Well, good morning. We have been blessed this morning. I really appreciated Victor's beautiful opening. It's fascinating what a list of words can say. I remember reading a devotional by Max Lucado, and it was very uniquely written. It was just a page or two in his book, and all it was one word and a period. One word and a period. It was a beautiful message. It's been a number of years since I read that, but I remember being touched by that devotional. So words are powerful. Words are powerful for the good and for the not good. Why don't we stand for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we pause here this morning with thankful hearts, thankful for Your hand in each one of our lives, Your guiding hand that guides us to the next step that we need to take. We thank You for Your protecting hand that protects us from harm, that protects us from evil. Lord, we just thank You for Your hand on each one of our lives. And we thank You that when we place our trust and our confidence in You, that what others think of us does not matter. What only matters is Your approval on our lives. Lord, we just thank You for that privilege and opportunity we have to have a relationship with You as our Creator. Lord, we just invite Your Spirit here this morning. We invite Your presence here as we look into Your Word and seek to come to a fuller and a deeper understanding of Your will for our lives. Lord, we just thank You and praise Your name. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The conscience can be a powerful force. This account was shared by a minister, but has been edited for clarity. A few years ago, my doorbell rang and a woman was ushered in, who evidently was laboring under deep feeling. She said, "Elder, I want to see you." "All right, step into the parlor." "But I must see you alone. I'm in trouble." Wife stepped out and this troubled woman began her story. But it was very evident that she was reluctant to tell it all, and so went away without any help. A few weeks passed, and again, this same woman, evidently in greater trouble than ever, came to the parsonage. "I must unburden. I must have peace. I have no rest. What shall I do?" Then she began, and this time she told it all. A few years before, she was married, lived with her husband a year, and grew tired of the relation, leaving him and securing a divorce. In time, she married again, and this time, more happily married. She attended church, gave herself to God, and without anyone saying one word, immediately became much troubled about her marriage relations, and she wanted to know, "What must I do? What shall I do? I cannot live with him and please God." Note, this woman had a divorce, just as lawful as the courts could make it, and yet there was unrest and trouble and darkness. Until her adulterous relations stopped, then came peace. Her conscience was more powerful than marital love. Another account of a man who could have gotten away with murder. This was in the mid-1950s near Asheville, North Carolina. An adult male walked into the police station and openly confessed to a murder he had committed 13 years earlier. He gave the deceased person's name and related to the authorities how he had murdered this person by shooting him in the back of the head with an arrow. The police reviewed this story from their files and found that the local coroner had ruled the deceased man's death to be from natural causes. However, when they dug up the dead man's remains, they found a hole in the base of his skull made by an arrow. The murderer was brought to justice, not by the police, but by his own conscience. End quote. For this man, the clearing of his conscience was more important than keeping his physical liberty. Another account, this one goes back a number of years, starts out, several years ago, a prize of $5,000 in gold was offered to the sailing vessel that would make the quickest time from Liverpool to New York. Several entered into the race and all left the coast of England at the same hour. When the voyage was about half completed, one day, while the waves were quite high and the ocean rough, the captain of one of the racing vessels saw a drowning man floating on a light spar. And true to his better nature, he cried, "Port your helm, there's a man drowning." Then as the towering waves hid the man from sight, he thought of the gold. And he cried to the man at the wheel, "Steady on your course." Again, a rising wave brought the man into view. And the captain cried, "Port your helm, there is a man drowning." The vessel veered around under the impulse of the helmsman's hand. But again, the captain thought of the gold. And greed crushing the noble impulse to save, he cried, "Steady on your course." The third time this was enacted, when the drowning man was left to die, the captain was first to reach the Atlantic port and won the coveted $5,000. The story continues. Some years after, an old man dying on a cot in an insane asylum. For years he had been insane, and his one cry was, "Port your helm, there's a man drowning. Port your helm, there's a man drowning." Death is now not far off. Strength is almost gone. He can just whisper, and his last cry is, "Port your helm, there's a man drowning." Conscience, with its wired lashes, had driven the captain day by day, faithfully depicting the scene where he left the man die for the love of gold, until reason tottered from its throne and left him an awful wreck in a madhouse in New York. End quote. The conscience is powerful. It can cause men and women to do the right thing. Or if the conscience is squelched, it can drive a skilled, seasoned sailor insane. This morning, I titled the message, "Is Your Conscience Clear?" The text this morning is the words of Paul to Governor Felix. "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." I would like to begin by talking about what is conscience. I'm not claiming that my understanding of conscience is complete. I'm open to hearing from any of you any additional insights that you may have. But I believe that the conscience is an extremely important topic, because our conscience is what gives us the assurance that we are right with God. Because our conscience is what tells us when we're not right with God. Also, our conscience alerts us when we're about to do something that will violate God's law. So what is the conscience? The Greek word that is translated conscience is found over 30 times in the New Testament. It's synodesis. Literally, it is a knowing with. Vines defines it as a co-knowledge with oneself, the witness borne to one's conduct by conscience, that faculty by which we apprehend the will of God as that which is designed to govern our lives. We can't see it, we can't touch it, but we can feel it inside. There's something within each one of us that senses that there's more to life than the 79 years of average length of existence that we have. There's something deeper within us than even our soul. Some teach that we are made up of three different parts, of body, soul, and spirit. Paul, one place that they get that is in 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." I'd like to illustrate that this morning. It's an illustration that's been around for quite a few years, but I haven't seen it here for a while. So we're made up of three parts, and one way to illustrate that, you know, there's one part of us that is the body. That's the part that we see. We can see our own body. We can see others. We can see the body of others. That's sort of the outer covering. And then inside the body, we'll put another little circle here, is the soul. And then the soul is made up of three parts itself. It's made up of our mind, which is our intellect. It's our reasoning ability. It's our ability to think. It's our consciousness. It's also made up of our will. This is where we make a decision. You know, it's where we make a decision to go left or we make a decision to go right. Mind, and then it's also where our emotions are. Our emotions of love and of fear and of joy and happiness. So this is all part of our soul. Mind, will, and emotions. But inside of that, there's another part. It is the spirit. That's a deep, deep inner part. And it's likely that's where our conscience lies, is within our spirit, in the innermost part of us. Our spirit is more aware of spiritual things than our soul. We can connect to God through our spirit. It's not until an individual opens up his heart, opens up his spirit to the Spirit of Christ, that the Spirit functions as God intended. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit," meaning the Holy Spirit, "itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." When we are born again, there seems to be a connection between the Spirit of God and our spirit. When Jesus is in our heart or spirit, we move from death to life, from darkness to light, to lostness to purpose, and separation to connection with God through our spirit. Our conscience is part of what makes us moral beings. It's what separates us from other mammals. Animals operate by instinct. A cat will kill a mouse and munch and crunch and happily with no sense of guilt or regret for depriving the mouse of its life and liberty. Will God hold the cat who caught the mouse accountable? No. A bird with great personal inconvenience will sit for weeks to keep her eggs warm enough that the developing embryos can survive. Is she really caring for her offspring out of a moral obligation? No, she's simply functioning out of instinct. Will God hold her accountable if something goes wrong? No. Whereas our parents had a moral obligation before God to care for our needs at a time when we could not care for ourselves. Our conscience functions as an arbiter of what is right and wrong with our life. It's like an internal judgment seat of how well our life aligns with God's ways. God created man in His own image, and the conscience is part of that image of God stamped onto our hearts. Our conscience is also concerned about our holiness. Each person has a conscience. I would be curious to know what an atheistic evolutionist, how he would respond to this question. How and why did humans alone evolve with a conscience that makes them feel guilty when they do wrong? I don't think they have a good answer. Our conscience can be viewed as a window into a room. Outside of this room is heaven with all of its glorious light. Inside the room is a soul. On the walls of this room is written the law of God. The law of God is written there. For the heathen unbeliever, it is written there, although it's rather faded and barely legible. In Romans 2, Paul refers to that 2:14 and 15, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which shew the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Now that's for the unbeliever, the unbelieving heathen. For the believer, the Holy Spirit works to reveal the law that is written on the walls of the heart. And the Holy Spirit uses the washing of the Word to clean and illuminate the law of God in the heart. When a believer sins, the light from heaven shines in through the window and makes it known to the soul. The soul then knows that he has sinned and needs to repent. But if the believer or unbeliever rejects the light and does not deal with the sin, the window gets dirtier and cloudier until the individual is able to sin without being troubled by his or her conscience. This is a scary place to be. John MacArthur shares this account. Quote, "In 1984, an Avianca Airlines jet crashed in Spain. Investigators studying the accident made an eerie discovery. The black box cockpit recorders revealed that several minutes before impact, a shrill computer-synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in English, 'Pull up, pull up.' The pilot, evidently thinking the system was malfunctioning, snapped, 'Shut up, gringo,' and switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of the mountain. Everyone on board died." When I saw that tragic story on the news shortly after it happened, it struck me as a perfect parable of the way modern people treat guilt, the warning messages of their consciences. The wisdom of our age says guilt feelings are nearly always erroneous or hurtful. Therefore, we should switch them off. But is that good advice? End quote. No, that's not good advice. It's spiritually dangerous to ignore our conscience. But if the believer accepts the light and humbles himself under his conscience and repents and makes restitution, this clears, this washes the cloudiness or dirt that is on the window of our hearts. And once again, the light from heaven can shine in freely and clearly. What about you this morning? Is the window in your heart clear? The Holy Spirit uses the conscience to work in men's lives. For the sinner, the Holy Spirit uses the Scriptures to shine light into the dark room. The room may have thick curtains that are tightly closed, but yet the Holy Spirit, through the law and the gospel message, can get flashes of light around or through the curtain into the darkness of the room. The conscience is then free to prod the soul of the sinner to do the right thing. For the believer who resists his conscience, there are even times when the Holy Spirit can get flashes of light through the mud-caked window that represents a seared conscience. Through the truth of Scriptures, the seared conscience can be healed. Repentance and restoration can take place, and the light of heaven can shine fully and clearly into the room. I had to think of Carl's sharing about his friend Lee and the journey that he has been on. He was once a believer and fell away and is now endeavoring to come back and seems to be making progress. You know, I believe that Lee can experience and is experiencing this repentance and restoration, and experiencing this light of heaven that can shine into the rooms of his heart. For the believer, our conscience can be cleaned by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 9, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. When we fall short of doing the will of God, we confess our faults to God and ask for forgiveness, and our conscience will once again be clear and pure. In Hebrews 10:22, it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You know, once our conscience is sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are free to draw near to God and to enter the holiest place. It's an incredible privilege that we have living under the new covenant. Because under the old covenant, only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. But now, because our hearts are sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, each one of us has the opportunity to draw near to God. For the believer, the Holy Spirit uses the conscience to remind us of the need for obedience. Paul, in Romans 13, speaks of submitting ourselves to civil authorities of the land. He said, "Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." You know, we are to obey the authorities of the land, not because of their ability to execute punishment, not because they can give us fines or imprisonment, but because we need to keep a clear conscience. The Bible talks of various conditions of the conscience. The Bible speaks of a good conscience. This is a conscience that is clear and pure. A person With a clear conscience has a good witness. Paul often talked about having a good or a clear conscience or a pure conscience. A person with a good conscience has a good witness, and Paul wanted to use his clear conscience to strengthen his witness. The Bible speaks of a weak conscience, which is an unformed or immature conscience. It speaks of a defiled conscience, a conscience that has been violated. It speaks of a seared conscience, as one that has stopped functioning properly. Sin no longer generates guilt. Our conscience can remind us of things that happened many, many years ago. One example of this is Joseph's brothers. Out of jealousy, greatly wronged Joseph by throwing him into the pit and selling him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. We're familiar with this account. How Joseph eventually rose to becoming second in command. How there was a great famine. And how Joseph's brothers came to Egypt to buy corn from Joseph. This is where their conscience was awakened after 20 years. Joseph spoke roughly with them, asked them to send someone back for Benjamin, and apparently they refused. He jailed them for 3 days. They had 3 days in jail in a strange land to ponder where they're at. Then he only asked for one of them to stay as hostage, as they would bring Benjamin back with them next time. These events awakened their conscience. And their words were in Genesis 42:21, and they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, his blood is required." So for 20 years, this deed had been festering on their conscience. Perhaps they were able to forget it at times, but here it was, staring them in the face again. Conscience can be ignored and perhaps get quieter for a season, but God will often, in his mercy, bring things up into our lives to remind us and to prompt us to make them right. The pressure and pain that conscience can put on a guilty soul. Hallisby, a Scandinavian theologian who wrote the classic Conscience, presented a progression of pain. One level is getting burned physically results in intense physical pain. Another level is a loss of reputation can be more painful than the physical pain of getting burned. And then a higher level yet is going against our conscience can bring a level of pain that is absolute, because the law of God is absolute. There is no level of pain higher than feeling like you have failed God. It can be a very painful place to be. Our conscience is a gift, just like pain. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights." Our conscience is a good gift from God. It's comparable to how pain can be viewed as a gift. We all dread pain and do everything we can to avoid it and to reduce any pain that we may have. The truth is that pain is a blessing because it alerts us when something is wrong with our bodies. One of the first indicators of a problem. Without pain, if you think about it, how would we know when we're sick? We would hardly know that and would not begin treatment in time. All of our lives would likely be shortened without the warning of pain. In my desire to avoid pain, it makes me think twice about putting my fingers in a place where they might get pinched. Those with leprosy lose the ability to feel pain. The disease stops the nerves from functioning as they should. A leper could potentially step on a nail and not feel it. Then infection would settle in until his foot is so damaged that it needs to be amputated just because he lost the ability to feel pain. Our conscience functions like pain by alerting us when we sin and are considering a sinful act. If we ignore it and go our own way, it will become quieter and quieter. Then at some point we become spiritual lepers. We are unable to hear the voice of our conscience. Once we lose our conscience, we begin to function like animals. This may explain why some people seem to act even worse than animals. Ultimately, spiritual death can be the result. Consider Joseph Stalin, who as a young man was attending seminary and at some point rejected God, and through his actions, tens of millions of men died. And I heard that on his deathbed, he still held up his fist in defiance to God. I'd like to give a little caution here about false guilt. It's easy to get mixed. It's easy to get confused. False guilt versus true guilt. True guilt. We sin. We feel the heavy weight of guilt on our spirit. This comes through the Holy Spirit, from the Holy Spirit. And we see an example of this in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. I'm not going to read the whole passage there. But it appears here that Paul's letter caused grief or guilt in the Corinthian church. But they responded correctly. And verse 9, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." If guilt brings godly sorrow and repentance, then there is salvation and life. Then we have false guilt. Where does that come from? Right, at least two different places. One place is our own conscience. Those who have a weak conscience. A weak conscience basically believes something is sinful when it is not actually sinful. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 would have an example of this. This passage discusses the issue of eating meat set before idols. And some of the Corinthians with a weak conscience felt it was sinful to consume food that was used in idol worship. But Paul knew that idols were not living gods and there was no sin in eating that food. Another place where false guilt can come from is from our adversary, from the devil. In Revelation 12, it says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser," referring to the devil, "the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." I'm not sure what that looks like, but the picture is that at some point, the Satan is before God, accusing him, accusing us before our God. So if he does that, don't you think that he would accuse us directly here as well? I believe he still does that today. He reminds us of our past sins, of our faults, of our past failures. He brings them to mind. False guilt has a self-focus rather than a God-focus. It is characterized with depression and spiritual lethargy, feelings of failure, feelings of despair. Now, our conscience is not necessarily the voice of God in our lives, but God uses our conscience to guide us, but it can be faulty. Let me give you an example of a lady and her experience, Diane's testimony. Quote, 2 days ago, I was given a strong urge from the Spirit to drop in on a Christian lady in town. I arrived to discover her in turmoil. She had been thinking of calling me to come see her. So what was her trouble? Her conscience. It was condemning her so severely that it caused her entire body to shake. Now you ask, what was her crime? It was this. She had, quote, seriously offended and enraged several people in town, end quote. And she felt dreadful about that. People had spread rumors accusing her of scandal, betrayal, etc. People were shunning her business. I asked her to tell me what exactly had she done wrong. As we unraveled the events and got to the heart of the matter, it became clear that she had done absolutely nothing wrong. It was her conscience and not her deeds that had given her a death sentence. Together, we filtered through all the stuff to uncover her real crime. Idolatry, trusting in self and in fellow man. She had unconsciously believed that as a Christian, God held her responsible for a good testimony. And now she was standing condemned in this court. The accusations were spawned from jealousy primarily. Nevertheless, God had permitted it. We ended our visit with prayer and praise, she thanking God for sending the trials in order to set her free from the bondages of her conscience. She didn't need anyone to think well of her. She didn't even need a good reputation. She could bring success to God could bring success to her business if he wanted to and give her a good standing. She didn't need man for that. She needed to depend on God. And wasn't that the lesson in the children's lesson this morning? If our focus is on God and our trust is in God, what other people don't think doesn't matter. The experience of Diane's friend illustrates well how our conscience can be faulty. In her situation, she was too dependent on self and others and not properly dependent on God. She needed to understand that as long as she was doing the right thing, her damaged reputation was not something she needed to feel guilty about. She had a wrong understanding of her responsibility before God. These situations can be rather complicated. And even this situation may not have been thoroughly or properly assessed. But I believe it's still a good, pertinent example. One test for determining whether guilt is false guilt or true guilt. One question or several questions we can ask ourselves. Do these feelings of guilt drive me away from God? Or do these feelings of guilt cause me to draw closer and nearer to God? If the guilt is drawing me closer to God, then it may be true guilt. If the guilt is driving me away from God, it may be false guilt. It's not a perfect test for every situation, but it could shed light on it. To break free of false guilt, is to lean heavily on the promise found in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And once we confess sins, they are forgiven. To break free from false guilt is to understand as well that when sin is forgiven, it is forgiven. You know, Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. And you can meditate on various scriptures like Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And there's other similar passages that can be referred to as well. One bit of advice for those struggling with unresolved guilt is to make a list of all the sins that you feel guilty about. Order them by severity of offense and begin confessing the greater sins. And you may find that before you get to the end of the list, that your guilt is gone. There is a need to calibrate our conscience. I was using an older pair of calipers this week in the shop to determine the diameter of a shaft. And a caliper is a machinist tool that is used to measure length in thousandths of an inch increments. It didn't seem like I was getting consistent measurements. So I tried to calibrate it to zero. Take it completely closed and set it at zero. And then I'd open and close it and open and close it. And then I determined that I was getting inconsistent results. It just wasn't measuring accurately. So I laid it aside and got another caliper to finish my job. So unless it can be fixed, that older caliper will likely be thrown out because it's no good. Just like calipers need to be calibrated by resetting to zero, our conscience needs to be calibrated to be in line with Scripture. I think for some people, their conscience needs to be more sensitive, while others need to strengthen their conscience. There seems to be a strong connection between faith and the accuracy of our conscience. We see this several places. 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. You know, the result of teaching the gospel is charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and unfeigned faith. Note the emphasis there on good conscience and unfeigned faith. 1 Timothy 1:9. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Here Paul's admonishing Timothy to hold faith and a good conscience, so that you're not like others who have lost their faith and shipwrecked. 1 Timothy 3:9. Holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. Here Paul is saying we need to hold our faith with a pure conscience. You see the connection between faith and a good conscience. We need both, like a twin foundation. We need faith and we need a good conscience. If we don't have faith, it's going to be hard to have a good conscience. Faith is essential for calibrating our conscience. Faith in the person of Jesus Christ and His Word. We need to calibrate or set our understanding of right and wrong by having faith that God means what He says. Not try to explain it away, but just take it in faith. This is what God expects of us. If we don't have a clear conscience, our faith will be weakened because our connection to the light from heaven will be distorted because of the lack of a clear conscience. And that distortion can come from the rationalization, the self-justification that occurs when we violate our conscience. To have an accurate conscience means also means that we cannot be conformed to this world. Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To have an accurate conscience means that we put away the things of the world, put away the distortions that comes from picking up things from the world, that we allow our minds to be transformed by Christ and not by worldly influences. I believe that it's God's desire that each one of us has a clean and pure conscience. Now, Apostle Paul said it well in his discourse to Governor Felix, and herein do I exercise myself. Exercise myself means to put some effort into it. To have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. This should be our desire as well. Why is our conscience an important part of our lives? It is like the voice of God in our lives. God created us with a conscience to help us understand when we are near to or in violation of His ways. Secondly, we will give an account someday for all that we have done or said. Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Those who escape judgment for their evil deeds in this life will receive their just reward in the next life. While those who are underappreciated and underpaid for their good works will also be rewarded in the next life. We only have one chance to get it right. Only one life to live here on this earth. We need all the help that we can get from our conscience. Our conscience is the starting point for our redemption. Our conscience tells us that we are sinners in need of salvation. The Holy Spirit speaks to us using the faculties of our conscience. Do not reject the appeals of your conscience. Our conscience has a key role to play in our justification and our living a sanctified life. Conscientiousness is foundational to true spirituality. Fourthly, there's a connection between true spirituality and our response to our conscience. When the conscience is healthy, it's of great spiritual value to obey our conscience. It indicates true spirituality. God uses our conscience to reveal His will to us. It's one way that God speaks to us. Listening to a healthy conscience yields incredible peace and freedom in our spirit. It plays a key role in the sanctification process. It alerts us when we're about to violate God's ways. It commends us after we have done right. It admonishes us to make confession or restitution after we have violated the ways of God. There's at least four reasons why the conscience is important. There's a connection between true spirituality and our response to our conscience. Our conscience is the starting point for our redemption. We will all give an account someday for all that we have done or said. And it is like the voice of God in our lives. H.A. Ironside gave this account about restitution. Quote, I once heard the late Dr. F.E. Marsh tell that on one occasion he was preaching on this question and urging his hearers the importance of confession of sin and whenever possible and wherever possible of restitution for wrong done to others. At the close, a young man, a member of the church, came up to him with a troubled countenance. Pastor, he explained, you have put me in a sad fix. I have wronged another and I am ashamed to confess it or to put it right. You see, I'm a boat builder, and the man I work for is an infidel. I have talked to him often about his need of Christ and urged him to come and hear you preach, but he scoffs and ridicules it all. Now I have been guilty of something that, if I should acknowledge it to him, will ruin my testimony forever. He then went on to say that some time ago, he started to build a boat for himself in his own yard. In this work, copper nails are used because they will not rust in the water. These nails are quite expensive, and the young man had been carrying home quantities of them to use on the job. He knew it was stealing, but he tried to solve his conscience by telling himself that the master had so many, he would never miss them. And besides, he was not being paid all that he thought that he deserved. But this sermon had brought him to face the fact that he was just a common thief, for whose dishonest actions there was no excuse. But, said he, I cannot go to my boss and tell him what I have done or offer to pay for those that I have used and return the rest. If I do, you'll think I'm just a hypocrite. And yet those copper nails are digging into my conscience, and I know that I shall never have peace until I put this matter right. For weeks, the struggle went on. Then one night, he came to Dr. Marsh and exclaimed, Pastor, I've settled the copper nails, and my conscience is relieved at last. What happened when you explained to your employer what you had done? Asked the pastor. Oh, he answered. He looked queerly at me, then exclaimed, George, I always did think you were just a hypocrite. But now I begin to feel there's something in this Christianity, after all. Any religion that would make a dishonest workman come back and confess that he had been stealing copper nails and offer to settle for them must be worth having. Dr. Marsh asked if he could use the story and was granted permission. Sometime afterwards, he told it in another city. The next day, a lady came up and said, Doctor, I have had copper nails on my conscience too. Why, surely you're not a boat builder. No, but I'm a book lover, and I have stolen a number of books from a friend of mine who gets far more than I could ever afford. I decided last night I must get rid of the copper nails, so I took them all back to her today and confessed my sin. I can't tell you how relieved I am. She forgave me, and God has forgiven me. I am so thankful, but copper nails are not digging into my conscience anymore. Reformation and restitution do not save. But where one is truly repentant and has come to God in sincere confession, he will want to do the best of his want to the best of his ability to put things right with others. End quote. Everyone here this morning has a conscience. Can I ask you a personal question? Is your conscience clear this morning? Is the Spirit speaking to you about some copper nails that need to be dealt with? It is God's desire that we have a good and a pure conscience. When our conscience is clear, we can experience an inner peace and happiness that cannot be shaken. The lady who stepped out of an adulterous relationship found peace. The man who confessed murder probably ended up in jail, but he likely gained a clear conscience. John 8:36 says, If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. There is no freedom like having a clear conscience. Paul, in his defense before Felix, said, And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. I trust that this is your testimony this morning. But if it isn't, I would encourage you to not rest until you have done business with God and put yourself on the path of clearing your conscience. Now, I'm sure that any mature brother or sister would be willing to talk to you and pray with you to help you clear your conscience. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. May God add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother James. That was a message well spoken to us this morning. I sincerely hope that all of us, including myself, can grasp what we just heard. Our takeaway is the conscience is a gift. At least one of the takeaways for this morning. The conscience that God has placed within us is a gift. Take good care of it. It can be likened to a garden. A garden can be very beautiful and pleasant and fruitful, ministering, but it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of maintenance for it to be what it should be. Left to itself, it'll grow up in weeds and be just a trial and something we'd rather not think about, rather not look at. I trust that if your conscience needs help, that there will be willingness to take the steps needed to have your conscience become a beautiful, wonderful blessing in your life. Brother Victor had the opening there, and he had all those very positive words up here on the whiteboard. And then James put his drawing there with the body being on the outside, the soul next, and the spirit in the center. I think the spirit and the conscience go very close together. I'm not sure if I could, I'd have to think about it a while if I could say it's the same thing, but at least they're very close-knit. The body left to itself, the flesh, the carnal nature, it will bring destruction. And if that spirit at the center is defiled and all out of whack, it will bring a lot of problems to the spirit and the body. And there's a lot of problems in the world that would be solved if the conscience were clear and protected and nurtured. Jesus said, whoever will save his life will lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now, the Christian life has a lot of paradoxes, but here's one of them. The things that we all want that were put on the whiteboard for the opening, we all want those things. But in order to have such a wonderful life with all those things at play, we have to deny ourselves. We have to take the life that the flesh doesn't want to take. It looks miserable. It looks dry. It looks undesirable to the natural man. But through self-denial, putting God first, and protecting that gift of the conscience. It's through that that we can experience those wonderful, life-giving, nurturing things that Victor spoke about. So let's take those things to heart. Let's allow God's Word to guide us from this moment forward. And may His nurturing realities be in you and give you peace and prosper you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.